Do open back up to that passage. And as we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that by your Spirit, you help us to understand your wonderful truth. You bring your truth to life in our hearts. We pray this morning you give us hearts that are ready to receive your word. We come expectantly before your word, ready to receive your truth. And we do pray for your work in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, in the West at the moment, we're in the middle of a crazy gender crisis. No one seems to know what gender is anymore. Ask a politician what a woman is, and it brings them out in cold sweats and all sorts of incoherent mumbling. They don't know what to say. Ruth and I watched a documentary called What is a Woman? That's recently come out this week. And it was fascinating and disturbing in equal measure. It was fascinating because not one of the academics or medics interviewed could articulate what a woman is. A question that no one has had any problem answering for thousands of years is all of a sudden the hardest question to answer. And it was disturbing because this confusion is evidence of an ideology that is increasingly resulting in the horrifying abuse of young people's minds and bodies. And so when we finished watching it, we were shocked and troubled. But once again, it made us so glad that we have God's word and the hope of the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope in such a dark and confused world. It reveals to us the unchanging, beautiful truth about God and about his creation. And those truths anchor us. And that is what I want us to see today. Because you come to a Bible passage like this one today, and with all that's going on around us in our society today, I think we wince a bit, don't we? Because if you were to stand up and read this passage out in Leatherhead High Street this morning, you'd get shouted down. You'd get told you're sexist, a misogynist, a transphobe, and so on. But one of the very reasons I wanted to study 1 Timothy is because I think this is so relevant to us, as is all of God's word. But this passage in particular, in our current climate, will help us to see that God has a purpose in creating us male and female. And despite what we might first think, and despite how this truth has sadly been wrongly applied, it is in itself a good, wonderful, beautiful purpose. Good equally for both men and women. Because what Paul is going to give us here is a vision of how men and women can flourish and grow together in the life of a healthy church, and how the world in turn will be blessed. Now, there is so much to say on these issues in this passage, and there's no way that I'm going to be able to cover all of it this morning. So, as Nick mentioned, on the 28th of this month, it's a Wednesday, when we normally, on the fourth Sunday, Wednesday, gather together, I want to look in more detail at some of these things and how it might apply in the life of a church and in our culture. Because this is a doctrine, a teaching that Paul really wants us to get right. So I want us to spend some time on it. So we've seen that the big purpose of Paul's letter to Timothy is to remind him of what his vision for church, for this church in Ephesus, should be. It's so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, chapter 3, verse 14. And he's begun his applicatory instructions to the wider church family, encouraging them in the priority of prayer, as we saw last week. But now at the beginning of our passage today, he turns to address the men specifically on this. Because in the household of God, godly men are characterized not by anger, but by prayer. Verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. You see, this is Paul and therefore God's primary advice to all Christian men in every place. Men, be men of prayer. We're desperate for a positive model of what it looks like to be a man in our culture, aren't we? Our society is confused about what a woman is, but no less confused about what a man is. And there's often a lot said about what they are not to be, but not a lot about what they are to be. Well, Paul isn't at a loss for a vision of manhood. He wants every man to be characterized by one all-important characteristic, prayer. Men in those days had very physical, labor-intensive jobs, farming, carpentry, ironmongering, blacksmiths. Some of these guys actually would have just a few weeks ago been building and fashioning idols for the worship of Artemis. These men were used to being productive with their hands, achieving stuff, providing and creating. And God is saying into this culture, I want the primary way you use your hands now to be in prayer. Be men of holy, Christ-honoring, Christ-dependent, evangelistic, church-protecting, people-loving prayer. Because in prayer, you will achieve far more than you ever have doing anything else. And this certainly isn't saying that women aren't to bother praying or can't pray. Paul's just told the whole church to pray. But clearly he thinks the men need a heavy prod in this area. Maybe it's because prayer is at the heart of an expression of relying on God rather than ourselves, and we men maybe struggle with that more. So Paul says, fellas, come on. It's time to step up, to show the church and the younger generation what it means to really be a man, a godly man. So men, get on your knees and pray. Get up early in the morning and pray. One of Ruth's early memories is of her dad when she grew up, of him sat every morning in his study, reading the word and praying. What a wonderful model. And I have no doubt his prayers have had mighty results, not least in two adults who love the Lord and are serving him wholeheartedly. So dads, lift up your hands in prayer. Let your family see that you're a man of prayer. Pray with them at every opportunity. Show them how you are completely dependent on God. Nothing you can do or achieve will be better for you and for your family than this. Make time for it. Everything else should come second to your prayer life. Robert Murray McShane's quote can't be repeated enough. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. Men of the church, let's not leave the women to carry the church in prayer. We need to be at least as prayerful as them, if not more. And I think we've probably got some catching up to do. So men, make it your habit to regularly get to the prayer meeting. Let's not give our family the impression that being a man means being too busy or too important to pray. Because in all of our busyness, we won't achieve anything anyway if we're not praying. That's the point. It's about truly depending on Jesus. The children of the church, they need to see this. And it needs to be real. It needs to be the overflow of a deep relationship with God. And it's interesting, isn't it? He says, lift up holy hands without anger or quarreling. He's concerned with the spirit in which we pray, men. He says, pray with open hands, not clenched fists. Why does he pick this for the men? It's not because women don't experience anger, but it is generally true that men are drawn more towards physical anger, to use their strength in anger. And Paul wants to establish gospel churches that hold fast to God's truth. And strong churches do need strong men to protect them. And so he's saying, men, you want to be strong. You want to fight for the right things. You want to protect your family and your church and fight for Jesus. Well, then get on your knees. Lift up your hands to heaven and start praying. That's his word to men. And now he turns to women. And clearly he sees a different area where the women of the church need a word of instruction about how to behave in the household of God. And the thing he thinks the women need to hear is that in the household of God, women are characterized not by outer appearance, but by good works. We live in the age of the selfie, of cosmetic surgery, of the social media profile. Images everywhere enticing us to aspire and conform to a culture of where what you look like as a woman is of utmost importance. And it seems Ephesus was no different. So how does the Christian woman respond? Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls of costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. It seems the primary issue in Ephesus was that the ladies were dressing to impress. They wanted to show off their wealth through gold and pearls and expensive clothes and elaborate hairstyles. Church has become a catwalk where it's about all about me, how good I look, whether I draw attention and how I'm viewed. But Paul wants to shift the spotlight from the women's hair to their hearts. He wants the women of the church to start asking themselves, what does my heart look like? Instead, he's not creating a list of banned jewelry. It's not that pearls are particularly ungodly or that he wants all the women to stop wearing earrings. But he wants the women of the church to stop and ask themselves, why? Why am I wearing this? Is it to show off? To stir up envy? To send a message about my wealth? Or to draw attention to my figure? In essence, what does my attitude to my outer appearance show about my heart? And it's a basic question we all ought to ask ourselves about all sorts of things, whether we're men or women, and over more than just our choice of what to wear in the morning. But Paul is aware that this is an issue, particularly in the area of appearance, it seems, for women. And so he says, you don't need to adorn yourself in this way, because you don't have to prove anything to anyone. We're all family. This is home. This is the vision Paul wants to give women of the church. It's a place where your physical appearance is not the ultimate goal, because everyone is treated as a precious image bearer of God. And part of what will make it that place is if every woman and man look at themselves and others with an attitude transformed by Christ, adorning ourselves with modesty and self-control instead. What does this mean? Well, maybe deliberately choosing to spend more time in front of God's word than in front of the mirror in the morning. So that outward beauty and what others think of you isn't really what's on your mind. But instead, your thoughts are on your heart before the Lord and how he would have you serve others. Aspire to good works, not to good looks, Paul says. Make your priority reaching out to others, on caring for and serving and blessing others. Because Christ has set you free to care more about them than yourself. And as these things happen, both in the lives of men and women, church will become more and more a place where God's wonderful, beautiful truth is held up. Because only the true gospel of God can create a community like this, where the men pray instead of fight, and where the women seek to care for one another rather than to compete. And now Paul has another instruction about how to behave in the household of God. Because in the household of God, men and women have different roles and responsibilities. He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Now, I'm very aware that this is as countercultural as it gets. These are verses that cause real dispute and issues, not just in our culture, but in the church today. Because these verses have often been heard to say, women are less valuable, less important, less gifted or equipped. And it's no wonder that when they've been misunderstood and mistaught in this way, the results have been anger and hurt. But the truth is, this isn't what Paul is saying at all. He's writing to try and put an end to unhelpful and harmful disputes in the church in Ephesus, and to help the church know how to function as a healthy, beautiful body which upholds God's truth. Because the Bible is very clear that men and women are completely equal. Equal in value and honour and dignity. They're equal in creation, both made equally in the image of God. Equal in salvation. Men and women have equal access to God through Jesus, equal status in Jesus. And in the culture back then, this teaching was remarkable, totally countercultural. We see it first in the attitude of Jesus to women, consistently respectful and kind, honouring and loving them. And we see it in the disciples after him, such that the early church became renowned for lifting up the status of women. And it's continued to play this role across history, across the world. And actually, these verses begin with an amazingly empowering and countercultural approach to women of that day. Did you see it? The first thing Paul says is, let a woman learn. He says you must let women learn. He wants women to grow their knowledge and understanding. There isn't any, this is too complicated of you, stay out the way. Women like men were to be actively involved in learning, sitting under the teaching of God's word as equals. But what we sometimes fail to see is that it is possible to have totally equal status and value, yet different roles, different responsibilities. And clearly there are issues in the congregation in Ephesus with the posture and attitude with which the women in the church were engaging in church gatherings. And so this leads Paul to say, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man, rather she's to remain quiet. Now the word quietly here doesn't mean in silence, as it has often been translated. It's the same word as used in verse 2 when he said we're to live quiet and peaceful lives. It's therefore speaking primarily of an attitude. It's about humility and peace. And it's particularly about having that humble, quiet, submissive attitude to learning in relation to the authority of the preached word. Now, the word submission immediately causes offense these days. But we need to redeem this word. Because submission is a beautiful word in Scripture. Jesus was the very model of submission as he became a man and submitted to the earthly authorities over him. Just take a minute to think. The Bible tells us that Jesus submitted to his earthly parents as a child. That tells us enormous amounts about the nature of submission, what it is and isn't. And ultimately, he submitted to his Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he headed to the cross for our salvation. Similarly, submission is a beautiful thing when it comes to our relationship with God and others. It's the ultimate in humble, godly living. Because we are acting in Christ-likeness when we humbly submit ourselves to his will as expressed in his word. And so the kind of humble, submissive attitude that Paul tells the Ephesian women to learn with here is right for all Christians as they sit under the authority of teaching of the word. However, there is a particular way that the women in Ephesus appear not to be submitting to God's word here. And that is in relation to the role they seem to be wanting to take in its teaching. Because Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she's to remain quiet. Paul is saying here that the authoritative teaching of the word is not the responsibility of the women in the church. Again, it's a controversial view for our culture. But it must be read in the context of the letter. Remember, Paul is writing them so that they may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is the purpose of the letter. We need to have that in mind. He wants them to know how God has designed for his church to function so that it will stand firm, holding up and holding out the gospel to the world. A world that is in desperate need of the good news of Jesus. That is the purpose of the letter. And these verses sit in this context. And that's why I asked Marion to carry on into verse 1 of chapter 3. Because these verses flow into instructions, which we'll look at next time, rather in a couple of weeks' time after the baptismal service, about how the church is to appoint a few godly men, overseers, elders, in each church to have the specific responsibility of teaching God's word with authority for the protection of the gospel and God's people. Because one of the key ways that God has designed for his church to withstand all the attacks that will come towards them is through the authoritative preaching of the word. And what Paul is saying here is that this is the specific role of teaching the word authoritatively is a role he has designated for particular men in each church. Not all men. It's not the case that he's saying authoritative teaching with the church is for men in general. And that's what we'll look at next time. But there are specific instructions about the character and gifts of men appointed to that role. Because what we see this week is that Paul is clear that this type of authoritative teaching of the word within the gathered church is a role that God has designed for men and therefore not for women to be stepping into, as some women appear to be doing in Ephesus. Now, these verses of 1 Timothy aren't just controversial in the unchurched, but as I've said, they are also contested in Christian circles. And that is partly because of the countercultural nature of it, but also because they are quite tricky to understand. But we're a church that is committed to God's word and to seeking to understand it for all it's worth and not avoiding the hard bits. And so that's why we're looking closely at them, to see the beauty of what Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying here. And so to do that, I want us to very, very briefly consider some of the different interpretations that people take as we seek to be confident about the true purpose of these verses. Because one approach to these verses is an interpretation that goes beyond what the text says and doesn't allow the context of wider scripture to inform it. So some will say women should stay away from any Bible teaching and stay completely silent in the church. As I mentioned before, they translate quiet as silent, which is not an accurate translation. And we know that this approach is inaccurate because of the immediate context and because of the New Testament scriptures. We know that women are encouraged to pray and prophesy in the gathered church. Paul, in other places, also tells the whole church to encourage one another and build one another up, to teach one another, to instruct one another. He encourages mutual edification amongst the church family. And there's no gender limitation on those instructions. And in all his letters, Paul speaks incredibly highly of women who worked with him in Christian ministry. He calls them co-workers and fellow workers with him. At the end of his letter to the Philippians, he speaks of two women who have contended at my side in the course of the gospel. That's not simply making cakes and boiling the kettle. And of course, Jesus calls all of us, men and women, to the work of making disciples, to sharing his word, to reach the lost. So women have equal responsibility in the life of the church to build up, teach, and edify the body, and to proclaim the good news in the world. But at the same time, we must be obedient to what God has revealed. Because on the other side, there are those who don't like the sound of these verses. They don't like the idea that authoritative teaching of Scripture given to elders is set aside only for men. And so they seek to find alternative interpretations. So their main argument is that it must have been a particular scenario in this church where maybe one specific woman or maybe a few women are being overly domineering. And so Paul is not teaching a general principle for all churches, but it's a time and location specific advice from Paul. But as we now look at this particular text in more detail, we see that Paul cannot be saying it's only for a location-specific time advice, because he now gives his reasons for saying it. And it's rooted in God's creation design. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. He doesn't give much explanation. But what he does say is very clear. Adam's being created first is the paradigm, the pattern for men being given responsibility of oversight and protection of the church. Paul looks back to God's original good, very good creation pattern and says that was God's good design plan. And this isn't a new idea. We see this pattern emerging throughout the Bible, that there is significance in the creation order. It's never described as a hierarchical order where one is better or more valued than the other, but it is described as an ordering of roles. God created us male and female, and God has unique roles for us and responsibilities for us to play in that. The way God designed it was that Adam and Eve were created to rule together over creation. Adam as Eve's loving husband and head, and Eve as his loving wife and helper, ruling alongside him as his equal. And Adam was given responsibility to protect Eve and care for her as her head. But instead, she listened to the snake. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He's not saying women are more gullible, as some have suggested. And he's not saying that the fall was all Eve's fault. Elsewhere, Paul lays the responsibility and blame all on Adam, actually. He's referring simply to the order of creation and how it was undermined right from the beginning by Satan. Eve listened to and obeyed the creature. Adam listened to and obeyed his wife Eve. And as Adam followed Eve into sin, he failed in his responsibility to protect and care for her as her head. And the creation order was undermined. And so Paul's point is, there is a creation order for a reason. This was God's good design to safeguard his wonderful creation. He created men first to be servant-hearted protectors and heads of their wives. And within the church, this pattern is restored and mirrored, both within marriage and as male elders are appointed to take the servant-hearted responsibility to care for and protect the church. And the reason that that is all relevant is because the way that these men are to do that is by authoritatively teaching God's word in order to shepherd the church. It's an authority that is therefore not located in the men appointed to those roles themselves, but it's what flows from God's word. So what we're seeing is that Paul's not randomly choosing roles for men and women, nor is he simply accommodating to the cultural expectations of the day. He's saying that there is something woven into the fabric of manhood and womanhood by virtue of our design in the beginning that makes this kind of order beautiful and right and safe and good. Not on the basis of sin, but on the basis of how God wanted it to be before there was any sin. For the good of his people, for both men and women. As I said, we're going to consider this more in a couple of weeks when we look at the qualification for elders. And as I said, when we gather together on the 28th of June, because there is so much more to consider. But now, Paul comes to another word for women, verse 15. Which again is controversial and hard to understand. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now the context is that Paul is still speaking to women here and referring back to the fall when death entered the world. Because there is a special role that God gave women that no man can ever fulfill. That is to birth children. And the birthing of children from Eve's offspring onwards eventually resulted in the salvation of mankind as Mary gave birth to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the serpent crusher. And so as Paul speaks to the women here, he moves from the effects of Eve's deception, sin and death, to the hope of salvation that eventually came through her childbearing in Jesus. And so part of what Paul is pointing to is the incredibly important role that God has assigned to women within his salvation plan in performing a job that no man can do. And so he's encouraging women to continue to view themselves through God's eyes, whether or not they're physically able to bear children, as honored agents of his salvation. But whilst childbearing is a unique gift and privilege given to women, the result of the fall was that that greatest gift and privileges were cursed. Maternal mortality, that is the death of women in childbirth, historically has been the largest cause of death for women. Even now, if you speak to women in places like the Sudan or Chad, they will understand this far better than us. The World Health Organization recorded that in 2020, every day globally, almost 800 women die from preventable causes related to pregnancy and childbirth. That's one every 2 minutes. Historically, and in places around the world, even today, every time a woman gives birth, there is a huge threat to their life. And that would certainly have been the case for these women in Ephesus. So where do you go when you fear for your life? Well, in Ephesus, they go to Artemis, their great god. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Artemis will see you through. She's the god of fertility and childbirth, after all. This is a huge issue for them. And so Paul is speaking contextually and pastorally here. He's saying, don't go to Artemis. She is not your hope. Go to Christ, the one true God who truly hears your prayers. Because in him, you need not fear death anymore. Go to Christ. Ultimately, he will save you through childbearing in life and in death. And so as Paul prepares the church to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, he says to them, in all the gifts and privileges and challenges and fears that are unique to being a man and a woman, remain faithful to Christ. Trust in Christ. Remember the gospel. Remember his salvation. Pray. Give him your heart. Submit to his good and beautiful design. This is how to be a truly godly man and woman in the household of God. Because Paul wants us to be reminded in these verses, as we live in the dark and disordered world, that our God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order and beauty and hope and salvation. And holding on to his truth protects us as a church and enables us to be the pillars and buttresses of the gospel that he has designed us to be. So as we finish, let's pray that as we reflect and meditate on this scripture, we do so humbly, submissively, seeking to understand God's beautiful, good design for men and women as complementary servants of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even when it speaks in a way that is so counter to our culture's views, that you have called us to seek the beauty. You have helped us by your Spirit to see your truth. Lord, we pray as we consider what it means to be men and women who submit to you, who love you and want to live for you. We pray you give us great wisdom. We pray you'd help us to be humble. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have asked men of the church to pray and to give their lives to you. Help us, Lord, to be a church full of men who know their complete dependence on you and are men of prayer who are living for you. Lord, we pray that the women of this church would submit their hearts to you and would be more concerned about serving you than their appearance and how people view them. And Lord, we thank you that you have called men in the church to be elders and to take the responsibility to protect and care for your church. Lord, as we come to that next time, we do pray you would again soften our hearts and help us, Lord, to receive your word by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.